Ruth chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of those Bibles in the pews in front of you, one of those little black Bibles. If you don't have a Bible at home, or you're just, you know, you're not used to handling one, that's okay. You can take that Bible with you. That's our gift to you. Ruth is at the beginning of the Bible. You might follow the first five books, familiar with those, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you'll find Joshua and Judges, and Ruth is right there. It's the eighth book of the Bible. You don't even have to look at your table of contents. We're going to be in chapter 2, and so if you are unaccustomed to opening the Bible, the chapters are those big numbers, the verses are those little numbers. We're going to be in big number 2, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the whole thing. We looked at all of chapter 1 last week. We're going to be looking at all of chapter 2 this week. Let me just refresh some of your memories as far as where we've been. In the beginning of chapter 1, we saw Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their children living in Bethlehem during a time of famine. And we understand that this famine is a judgment of God. It's been brought about because of Israel's unfaithfulness to his law, according to the covenant that God made with Moses. And as a result, he has brought famine in the land. And it works kind of like an indicator light on your dashboard, letting them know something is wrong. The reason there's famine here is because you have strayed from me. You have not been faithful to me. And so return, repent, confess your sins. And if you do, then I will come to you in grace and mercy, and I will bring restoration, and I will bring rest from the surrounding nations that are tormenting you and ruling over you. Well, we find Ruth right in the heart of famine when it opens up. Israel is under judgment. They have sinned against the Lord, and they've not yet returned. Well, Naomi and Elimelech and their sons are no different. Rather than stay in the land of promise, repent, and trust in the provision of God according to his great promises, they turn away from God and they turn to Moab. They decide they're just going to sojourn there shortly, but they end up growing roots and staying there close to a decade. And while they're there, Naomi has the most bitter decade. Not only is she made a widow, but she ends up outliving her two sons. Her two sons had married Moabite wives contrary to God's law, and now it's just her, a sinful, exiled Israelite living in Moab with two foreigner daughters-in-law who were previously married to her sons that are now dead. She has nothing, no means by which to take care of herself, much less her daughters-in-law. And in the middle of all of this, at the end of these 10 years, word gets back to her that God has visited Israel. That Israel, by God's grace, has turned back to him. He has restored their fortunes. He has brought them rest once again. And so just by necessity, for no other reason that she needs to eat, she ends up turning and going back to Israel. Well, she ends up talking to her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and tells them, go back. There's nothing for you. I can't promise you a husband. I can't promise you babies. Even if I were to go back to Israel and get pregnant again, get married and get pregnant again, are you just going to wait around till those grow up and become adult men? Oh, you'd be foolish to do that. Go back to Moab. Go back to your family. Go back where there's plenty of men and prospects for a family. Don't follow me. And so what we observed was that in a sense, Naomi was giving both Ruth and Orpah a call to discipleship. It says you got two choices. You can take Moab and all of its blessings without God, or you can take God with no promise of material worldly comfort. And so just like the proposition given by Jesus to the rich young ruler, he's saying, who are you going to follow? You can't serve both. Orpah makes her choice. She goes back to Moab, but Ruth, speaking in covenant language, says, and many of you are familiar with this, some of you have it on signs in your kitchen or somewhere in your house, says this, don't urge me to leave from you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'm going to die. May the Lord do to me also, if anything but death parts me from you. And so here we see Ruth invoking the very language that God uses with Abraham according to his covenant. He's saying that by my free grace, I'm going to bring about an heir, and that heir is going to produce a nation, and that nation, by my own redeeming grace, is going to be a people for my own possession, and I am going to be their God. They are going to be my people. It's going to be birthed by grace, sustained by grace. It's going to be carried to all the way to completion by grace, and all for my glory. Well, Ruth is going, that's the God that I want to serve. And so don't cause me to separate from you, because to separate from you is to separate from this great and glorious God that I've heard about, this God that has visited Israel and restored their fortunes and brought rest. And so Naomi, it says, once Ruth says this, I love it, it says, she said no more. she had nothing left to say. Okay, well, let's go. So they load up and they take off. And it says the two of them, and they came to Bethlehem, that it was a bitter, bitter season. He said, is this Naomi? That she looked different. She acted different. The same kind of swag that she had when she left Bethlehem the first time was gone. She had left full, not full of material possessions, because it was a dire time in Israel, but full of self-confidence, full of family. And now it says she's returned empty. And she attributes all of that to the Lord, that the Lord is the one who has dealt bitterly with me. So she says, don't call me Naomi, which literally means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. There's nothing pleasant in my life. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. But when you get to the end of chapter 1, you find that that's not the end of the story. That you have kind of a statement that is speaking, yeah, true about Israel, but it's also a foretaste of what's to come, both in Naomi's life that we're already seeing happening in Ruth's life. And that was, they were at the beginning of a harvest. So even though the Lord had dealt bitterly, and even though Ruth is returning in famine, spiritually speaking, she's right at the front end of a spiritual harvest. And that harvest begins to grow here in the second chapter. That's what we're going to begin to see. And what I want you to do is I want you to keep this big idea in mind. That if there is one kind of, this is the whole sermon in a sentence, okay? So you might want to write this down. Big idea is this, that God's bitter providence leads us to find refuge in a kind Redeemer who sees you and will not forsake you. God's bitter providence leads us to find refuge in a kind Redeemer who sees you and will not forsake you. With that in mind, read with me Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Just go then, my daughter." So she set out, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and then said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, don't go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels, drink what the young men have drawn." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you didn't know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You've spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not one of your servants." And then at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some even left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Don't reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until that evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where is it that you've worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "That man, he's a closer relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Well, besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And then Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "Oh, it is good. It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that Ruth and Naomi had come back empty. They had no family. They had no physical strength. They had no monetary ability to support themselves. They were utterly and completely destitute. They had great need for everything that you and I have great need for. They needed acceptance because they were now outsiders. They needed love because life had dealt harshly with them. They needed family because family had died and passed away. They needed emotional wholeness. They needed spiritual wholeness. They needed all of this. But before they got any of it, there was one thing they needed before everything. One thing that was empty that needed to be filled, and that was their bellies. And before anything else, they needed to eat. But how are they going to do that? Are they just going to walk into Bethlehem? Are they just going to walk in and begin begging? Are they just going to look for handouts? Well, thankfully, as they're returning to Israel, here we have in this community a culture that has been shaped by the righteousness of God revealed in His law. It is a culture that is mindful toward individuals that are in the same position that Ruth and Naomi are in. Leviticus 19:9. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you're not to reap your field right up to its edge. Neither are you to gather the gleanings after the harvest." Why? Why aren't you to gather all this? You're supposed to leave them. Leave them for who? Leave them for the poor and leave them for the sojourner. Why? I am the Lord your God. Not only will you recognize that I'm God by obeying me, but they will recognize that I am the Lord your God in my provision. Deuteronomy 24, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back for it. Don't go try to collect it. Don't get greedy. Just leave it there. It's not for you. It's for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. Why? That the Lord God may bless you in all of the work of your hands." And so there's two promises. Number one, he's saying, don't take everything for yourself. Leave some. Why? Because then the poor are going to be able to come, and not only are they going to be provided for, but they're going to be able to work in such a way that dignity is established and dignity is restored. It's not simply handouts. It's saying that those who do not work do not eat, but we will provide even in spite of everything working against you, the opportunity to work, the opportunity to glean by God's grace, and all that you glean is yours, and all of this is God's provision. And so it is God's grace to the poor, to the widow, to the sojourner. But not only that, but it guards the wealthy from greed. That they are to recognize that anything they have in their harvest, which we see here, is all due to God's abundant and free grace for no other reason. And that grace is now the well out of which they respond. None of this is mine. What have I received that I did not, or what do I earn that I have not received from the hand of the Lord? It is all His. It is all grace. There's no room for greed. You leave it behind. It motivates for generosity. Because God has been so generous with us, we can be generous toward those who have had nothing. And so provision and generosity is all part of the culture that they're stepping into. Well, we see in verse 2, though, in verse 1, right in this culture, we see a kind of a foreshadowing that we come to know who this person is before Ruth and Naomi do. And we are introduced to a relative of Elimelech. It's a man, notices that he's a worthy man. We don't know why he's a worthy man yet, but he's a worthy man. And the narrator would have us know that his name was Boaz. In verse 2, Ruth, Naomi is totally destitute. She's ransacked by spiritual depression. She can't get out of bed, even though she should be going with Ruth to go glean from the fields for her own provision. She can't do anything. And so Ruth takes the initiative, fully resilient, and says, "Let me go," verse 2. And Naomi says, "Then just go. Go, my daughter." It's all she could muster. And then in verse 3, notice what happens. She sets out and she went and gleans in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. I love that language there in verse 3. It just happened to come here. It just seemed like good luck that it happened to be this field owned by this man. What the chance would have it that of all of the fields in all of Israel, this is the one that she ends up at. What luck she had to arrive at this particular field, and that at the exact same time, surprise, surprise, so does Boaz. Look at that, verse 4, behold, at the same time that Ruth shows up, so does Boaz. And Boaz came in from Bethlehem, and he says to the reapers in verse 1, look, at the beginning of verse 4, Boaz comes at the exact same time, and then at the second half of verse 4, we get a glimpse into Boaz's character. Often in the Bible, the first thing that a character says is important for understanding who they are. Well, look at the first word that Boaz speaks. He says to the reapers, to those who works with him, he speaks a blessing over them. The Lord be with you, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, be with you. And they answer him, look at the respect and the deference they give him because of his godly character. The Lord bless you. This is what Ruth has stepped into. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see that Ruth is young. Yeah, she's a Moabite, but she is humble, she is courteous, and she is hard-working. The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's a young Moabite woman. She came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, let me glean and gather among the sheaves. She's humble, she's hard-working, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And so here, when we look at this, our first impressions of Boaz are impressive. He's a godly man. And Boaz's first impressions of Ruth are equally impressive. That she is humble, she is courteous, she is hardworking. But there's a serious problem. You see, Israel's relationships with the Moabites is complicated. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 19, where we see Moab birthed from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter after fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that take a nasty turn around the time of Moses, where it was the Moabites who ended up tempting Israel away from the one true God and seducing them to worship false gods. Well, because of that, God had banned the Moabites. They'd banned the Moabites from ever coming and being a part of Israel. Just listen to what God commands in Deuteronomy 23. It's so important to understand the tension in this passage, Deuteronomy 23. God says this, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all of your days forever. Look back at this. Verse 2. Whose young woman is this? And the servant who answered says, she is a young Moabite woman. Are you picking up on the tension now? There must be turning in Boaz's mind. Here's a godly man, faithful to God's word, loves God, worships God, is obeying God, and yet here he finds out she is a Moabite. What is he going to do? Given this background, if Boaz really ends up attracted to Ruth, well, this whole thing's going to get really complicated really fast. Well, we're going to see in verses 8 and 9 that Boaz, all of verse 8, beginning of verse 9, protects her. Then in the second half of verse 9, you notice there that Boaz provides for her, gives her water, anything that she needs to make sure that she's able to work well. And then at the beginning of verse 10, Ruth, we see, is overwhelmed by Boaz's generosity, especially because of one fact, second half of verse 10. Look at what she says. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? And then we're reminded of the tension again, since I am a foreigner. The author, the narrator, wants to make sure that we understand that this is a Moabite. This is a foreigner. She is one who is accursed by God. She is not allowed in the assembly of the Lord forever. She is part of those who set themselves as God's enemy, against his people, against his word. Why would you do this for me, since I'm a foreigner? But Boaz doesn't see Ruth just as a foreigner. In fact, in the verses to follow, he sees beyond that. He sees at the beginning of verse 11, her loyalty. He says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Not only that, second half of verse 11, he doesn't see that she's a foreigner. He sees her courage. That you left your father and your mother and your native land and you came to a people that you didn't know. And even more than that, he doesn't see her foreignness. He sees, verse 12, her faith. Why did she leave everything? Because she came to be with the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings she came to take refuge. And so in light of all of this, Boaz says, verse 12, may the Lord repay you because of your great loyalty, because of your great courage. May God repay you. May you receive a full reward. Verse 12. But notice in verse 11 and 13 that reward is not what Ruth is interested in. Now she uses the Old Testament word for grace, time. And again, verse 11 says this, or verse 10, why have I found favor? Verse 13, I have found favor. She was looking for grace, not reward. She knew who she was. She was a foreigner, undeserving of any of the blessings that God had visited upon Israel. She was as good as dead. She is looking for free grace. And so she says, have favor on me. Oh, you have given me favor. Not only is she looking for favor, but she's also, look at that, verse 13, looking for comfort. She's not just looking for comfort, she's looking for kindness. And so in light of all of this, we can see almost kind of virtually the wheels turning in Boaz's head. Here we have a Moabite banned for seducing Israel, to worshiping their gods, but what if a Moabite abandons those gods to come embrace and worship the Lord God of Israel? What if the Moabite leaves from finding refuge in those false gods and comes instead to find refuge in the one true God? And what if she's also poor? What if she's an alien? What if she's a widow and she's all of those things? The very law commands that we're to protect them. The very the very law, God's very word commands that we provide for them, that we become a shelter for them, that we provide for them and we care for them. Oh, how am I supposed to make sense of this? What does it mean to truly keep God's law, especially in light of her being a foreigner, of her being from Moab? How do I manage all of these tensions? Would Boaz be wrong to embrace such a person, given God's command? Well, in verses 14 through 16, Boaz's actions give us the answer. Look at this. At a mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here." Reminds you of the language, doesn't it, in Ephesians 2? That those who were once far off, who were strangers to the promise, have now been brought near. And so here we have the one to whom God's covenant promises belong, who has been changed, transformed, redeemed by God's grace, now calling her who is far off to come near. Come here. Why? Come here and eat. My blessings are your blessings. My bounty is your bounty. Eat this bread. Dip your morsel in this wine. So she sat beside the reapers as if she were just part of the community. She passed her roasted grain and she ate till she was satisfied. Not just enough to get her by, but she ate till she couldn't eat anymore. And then notice there were leftovers. Leftovers that she would be able to take. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men that not only would he provide for her, but he will protect her. She belongs to my protection. Her security is my responsibility. So let her glean, even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. Let her take everything she's worked for and then give her a little extra. And so here we have kindness being met with kindness. One who is seeking grace, humbled and empty, receiving grace. And in Boaz's kindness, we see the Lord's kindness. And along with that, we see the promise of potentially this relationship blossoming into something more. I want to draw out two applications just up to this point. Number one, I think it's interesting to think about what true beauty is. Notice here that Ruth is an impressive woman. She's an attractive woman. But did you notice that nowhere in this passage or in this book up to this point has it said anything about what she looks like? There's not one description of her outward appearance anywhere in this text. Repeatedly, when speaking about attractive women, the Bible emphasizes character over cosmetics. It emphasizes that which is inward over that which is outward. And Ruth is no different. That her adorning, as we see here, her humility, her hardworking attitude, all of it, it wasn't external, but it was the, as Peter writes, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is really precious. Sisters, I wonder, what is more important to you? External beauty which perishes, or internal beauty which will never perish? What is more important to you? How you look in keeping with the world's standards, or how you look in keeping with your Father in heaven? Is it cosmetics or is it character? That how often when you're walking through your house do you find yourself gazing at yourself for a while in a mirror, or when you can't help when you walk by the reflection in a car in a parking lot to take a look at how your hair's doing and how your face is looking and how your outfit goes together? I don't think there's anything wrong with any of those things, but you know as well as I do, with all of the pressures and the temptations of the world, that our world and our enemy would have you think that the most important beauty is beauty that is outward, because he's always trying to get us to hope in the things that perish. Always. And so what is most important to you? Sisters, let me encourage you. Enjoy nice clothes, enjoy getting your hair done, enjoy getting nails done, and all those kind of things. Those are just sweet common graces that God gives everyone. Enjoy those things, right? But none of those things ultimately define you. None of those things can shape your identity. None of those things are worthy of your fealty. None of them are worthy of your loyalty. All of those things, according to God's word, are going to perish. They're going to pass away. But godliness is imperishable. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ is imperishable. Becoming in your words and in your deeds and in your character and in your posture and in your demeanor more and more like your Savior is of inestimable value. Coming to God's word to be conformed by it in the power of your Spirit, encouraging other women that you're around to embrace the beauty which is imperishable, is part and parcel with the discipleship that he's called you to in this church. That we would shed off worldly standards of righteousness, worldly identity-shaping standards, and that gradually over time, you would know that you're growing in grace when you care more about godliness than your physical appearance. And so I pray for you. I hope you know this, sisters. I pray for you often. As one who is a husband and a father to young ladies, I am fully acquainted on the outside looking in of all of the pressures, both inside of you and outside of you, that come with finding your hope and your identity and your joy in your body and in your appearance and all of the things that happen over the course of your life to either for good or for bad to reinforce those things. And I know that there are some of you who are at times paralyzed by shame, by guilt, by self-hatred. Sister, if you are in Christ, you are not a slave to any of those things. That does not own you. In Christ, the power of vanity has been broken. That you can walk in freedom in Christ. Because it's in Christ alone through his Spirit, that this kind of imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit can be yours, because those things belong to him. To be united to Christ is to own those things, and to own those things is to see those things become more and more the reality of your life. And I pray for you to that end. Men, let me ask you, what do you praise the most in the women in your life? What are the things that deserve most of your praise? The outfits that she buys, how she looks, is it all external? Do you praise character or do you praise cosmetics? And so I've had to stop and think, even in light of this text. Where does the bulk of my praise lie? Is it in character or in cosmetics? Because with every word and every praise spoken in my household, I'm either reinforcing or cutting the legs out from under the truth of God's word in the life of my wife and in the life of my little girls. Do I praise character or cosmetics? Men, what do you praise? Brothers, let us be the kind of men that praise character over cosmetics. They get more excited about godliness than we do about worldly things that are perishing. To be the kind of men that would eagerly wash our wives with the water of the word so that we would see them walking in increasing freedom from a world that would have them be enslaved to vanity and insecurity and self-hatred and comparison. What's the source of your praise in your home? What's the culture that you're creating? So here I think we get a good glimpse of true beauty, a definition that we see all throughout the scriptures. The second thing that I think that we see is a glimpse of true wisdom. Not just true beauty, but true wisdom. Of applying God's word in the messy gray areas of life. And all of that requires wisdom. That the spirit of the law is love. Love for God, love for others. This is what James says. So even if you have a rigid keeping of the law, but you do not love others, then the love of God is not in you. If you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, then you do not love the God who you cannot see. So the Apostle John says. And so love is not rigid. Love has cartilage. It bends and it flexes to the situation that it finds itself in. Remember, time and again, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees of his day for failing to distinguish between the lesser and the greater matters of the law. Whether it was issues related to the Sabbath or whether it was in Mark chapter 7, you remember the payment of Corban, right? That instead of using money to care for aging mothers and fathers, the Pharisees would then strain every last penny from people to go support the administration and the upkeep of the temple and their own salaries. And so the result of failing to distinguish, the result of this kind of black and white, hard, rigid application of the law led to a harsh legalism that was much more concerned with keeping rules than doing justice and acting compassionately. The truth is that the ban on the Moabites was given by God to prevent Israel from ever being harmed by Moab or from ever being seduced by idolatry ever again. But it was never intended to exclude someone like Ruth who had abandoned those gods and taken refuge in the Lord any more than God's ban on the Canaanites was intended to exclude the harlot Rahab, who was in awe of Israel's God and cast her lot with him and with his people Israel. You remember? And if you want further proof, both Ruth the Moabite and Rahab the Canaanite are both included in Jesus' family tree. It's interesting, isn't it? Matthew opens up the New Testament with a genealogy. And in that genealogy, we see the true heart of God. Because in it, we see the outcast, and we see the scandalous, and we see the foreigner. Why? Because the family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he's come for. And that is something that was completely missed on the legalistic Pharisees of Jesus' day. That those whom God delights in are the ones who are rigid in keeping his law. And that those who are poor and destitute and who are sinners, well, they better get themselves cleaned up. It's all their fault for disobedience, for being where they are. You might think about the Pharisee on the Temple Mount looking down at the tax collector and saying, "Thank you, God, that I am not a man like this man, that I have rigidly and fastidiously followed the law every day of my life." And yet it was the tax collector who couldn't even raise his head to the glory of the temple that said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And then Jesus ends that paragraph with the most scandalous statement in the Gospels. He goes, "Who do you think walked away justified?" Sometimes we can be so rigid in our rule-keeping that we make ourselves lawbreakers. We become so concerned with making sure that everything in our life is exactly like God would have it be, and everyone else conformed to that, if they would be with us, if they would be part of our life, if they would be in our community, if we would acknowledge them or know them or love them or be generous for them, or any of those things, that they would fulfill and cater to these kind of rules that we've built around our lives. But that's not what we see with Jesus. Because the family that Jesus comes from, including Moabites and Canaanites, anticipates the family that he's came for. That he's a good physician. He didn't come for those who were well, he came for those who were sick. Of course, everybody's sick. There's only those who admit it and those who don't. But he came for those who know they're sick. That God redeemed Ruth so that in his son he could redeem lots of Ruths, including you and including me. That's something that I think that we need to be reminded of often. As evangelicals, especially as we consider political landscapes and all different kinds of things, it's something that you and I need to be reminded of often. Because I think we are too prone by the enemy's design to start drawing superficial boundaries that God never draws. And so I wonder, even just these holidays, what might it look like to embrace the kind of freedom and the kind of love and the kind of compassion that we see exhibited in Boaz here? Toward those family members, perhaps, that you have long since wanted to associate with because you don't like their lifestyle. To those neighbors who are loud and noisy or messy or homosexual, and you don't want to have anything to do with them. I wonder what it might look like over the holidays to ask yourself, what would Boaz do? How would Boaz treat this outsider, this foreigner, this one who is unclean, this one who is unwelcome? I would love to see at all of our tables and in our living rooms filled with family members and friends and neighbors that nobody else would associate with. Because that's the heart of God. That's what we see here. Why would you even do this? I'm a foreigner. Because I know what it's like to be a foreigner. Why would you even do this? I'm as good as dead. Because I know what it's like to be dead and be brought to life by God's grace. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of what he's given me in his son. I wonder how this might transform the next few weeks of your life as you consider your neighbors and your family members. Well, let's just wrap it up here. Here we're going to see in verse 17 through the end of the chapter that Boaz, how this ends up playing out, this faithfulness, this kindness, where is this coming from? Well, Naomi is going to identify its source. Verse 17, you got Ruth gleaning. She comes back. Verse 18, she starts telling her mother-in-law everything that had happened. Her mother-in-law says, verse 19, where did you glean? And she says, it was in this man's field named Boaz. And the lights go on. Immediately, Naomi, who is empty and destitute and bitter, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Something just ignites inside of her. And she says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness is she talking about? Not Boaz's. She's talking about the Lord's kindness. May Boaz be blessed by the Lord because the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. She's saying the Lord's kindness has visited Boaz, and through Boaz, the Lord's kindness has visited us. But she sees in all of this God's kindness. Why? Because the man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers. Now, this idea of redeemer is going to become more clear in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and so I'm not going to spend any time on that now. But what she recognizes is that in Boaz, we have a person who can free us from the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in. One who is able to give us a life. One who is able to give us security. One who is able to give us bounty and hope. One who is able to give us an inheritance and a future. This is what he's able to do. And in all of this, Naomi uses the Old Testament word chesed. It's used more than 250 times in the Old Testament, and it speaks about God's covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness. It's not talking about kindness in kind of a normal sense of the word. It's talking about the kind of love and care and kindness and commitment that the Lord has toward his people because of the promises that he has made. It is, he has bound himself by himself to love and see to the ultimate spiritual success of his people for his glory. That he is the one that initiates these covenants. He is the one that will fulfill these covenants. And we see this happening all the way back with Abraham. We see it mentioned again with Moses. When God tells Moses in Exodus 34, I am a God of chesed. I'm a God of loving kindness. I am the God who makes promises, and I'm the God that never breaks promises. Well, here at the end of Ruth chapter 1, we find Naomi going, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." She has no clue what it is that God's doing, why it is that he didn't prevent her from going out to Moab, why it is that she's got this pesky Moabite daughter-in-law following her all the way back into town, why it is that she's sitting there in spiritual darkness, not even able to go and glean. What is it that God is doing? And then Ruth comes back and the lights turn on. Remember what we said? It was the beginning of the harvest. Hadn't happened yet. But God in his grace was doing something amazing in the life of Naomi. And he was doing it through the life of Ruth. And he's going to do it through Boaz. And immediately she comes back and she says, "This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God who has made all these glorious promises to commit himself to the people who he's redeemed by his grace. And he is the one who will keep these promises. This is the God who has been kind to me today." Of course, we know that the whole reason that God is committed to the kindness of Naomi and the kindness of Ruth is because he's committed to fulfilling that covenant kindness in your life and mine. That by the end of the book, we do find that Boaz and Ruth end up making it work. And that Ruth ends up being the grandma to David, great-grandmother of David. And David ends up being the direct line to Jesus. And in all of these ways, we find that God's covenants, all of his promises, that he is in his faithfulness and the commitment that he has to himself and the people that he's redeemed, been working all of this from Abraham sojourning through a rebellious Israel through the era of the judges all the way out to Moab to redeem a Moabitess named Ruth, from whom would come the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. That's all of his gospel, that's all of his promises. It's all connected to what Paul says in Galatians 3, that the scriptures preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you shall all of the nations be blessed, from Moab all the way to Denton." Why? Because Naomi was so obedient, because Boaz was so great, because Ruth was spiritual varsity. It's because God was gracious, because God is kind. May he be blessed by the Lord, this Lord whose kindness, listen to this covenant language, has not forsaken the living or the dead. That God is not only the God that makes promises, he is the God that keeps promises, and all of those promises find their yes and amen in the indestructible Son of God and Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's Christmas. That's what we sing about. That's what we pray about. And so I want to return to just this big idea. I love the language in this. And here we have Ruth coming from Moab. She finds a redeemer in Boaz. And she says to him, look at this language, verse 10, "I have found favor in your eyes. Why would you even take notice of me? He sees you. I have found favor in your eyes," verse 13. "You have comforted me," that he comforts the afflicted. "And he's spoken kindly to your servant," that she's had good news delivered, "even though I am not part of your people." That this was the work of a faithful God, the God of Israel, under whose wings she had come to take refuge. Friends, I wonder what bitter providence you're experiencing in your life. Those bitter providences would have you go, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Broken down bodies, brains that are misfiring, spiritual depression, the kind of depression where you can't even get out of bed, where all you can do is just with all of your strength, just say, "Just go," like Naomi. Isn't it amazing that the kindness of God came to Naomi? She couldn't do anything. She was laid there in darkness, and God's grace came. His kindness came. He didn't cease to be kind, even to one who laid there doing nothing. Why? Because he makes promises and he keeps his promises. Because it's grace. And so I wonder what bitter providences you might have in your life, or have faced, or no doubt will face. Friend, listen to me. God's bitter providence, as we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God's bitter providence is in your life. Those hard things that he allows into your life to wean you off of yourself and off of this world so that you would be like Ruth and Naomi, empty. That God's bitter providence leads you. All of it is guiding you by his kind, faithful hand, that you would find refuge in a kind Redeemer who sees you in your affliction and will not forsake you. That all of God's promises that belong to you, his great and glorious promises, have been fulfilled and find their yes and their amen in Christ. Even in bitter providence, make him both the object of your hope and the sign of God's faithful hand to bring good from evil. Let me pray, and we'll take the Lord's Supper.